take your Bible and turn to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. We're continuing to look at this event of our Lord in Gethsemane. And we begin in verse 32, if you'd follow along in your Bible. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him and began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter and Simon, "Are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now, as we return to the Gospel of Mark and pick up this episode of Gethsemane, no doubt the evangelist and the chief author of Holy Scripture, who is the Holy Spirit, intends for us to see something of a connection and a parallel between what happens in the Garden of Eden with the first Adam and what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane with the second Adam. We read in Genesis of the first Adam who stretched out his hand, as it were, to take the fruit which was forbidden. And now here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see the Lord Jesus, as it were, stretching out the hands of his soul in prayer to receive the cup of the Father's wrath, which he has commanded to be taken, and drink into the dregs. And in the former, in the first, we see that there is disobedience. A disobedience which brought about death that spread to all humanity. But in the second, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see the obedience of Jesus, which brings about justification and life to all who believe. This passage of the Holy Scriptures not only provides to us something that expands our theology of the two Adams, these two covenant heads and their representation of their covenant people, but it also provides us an insight, a deep, penetrating insight into the emotional life of our Lord Jesus. We see him in all his earthy humanity, in all of the reality of his humanity and the emotions of his human soul, manifested in his grief and in the anguish of his spirit, as he's presented with the reality of being made sin, that he who knew no sin, nor ever did the least transgression, that pure, holy one who was born in the womb of the Virgin Mary, who was conceived in purity, holiness, that holy one would be made sin by imputation, and that reality beginning to grip the heart of the Lord Jesus. Gethsemane provides for us a window into the depths of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. We speak of Jesus performing his mediatorial office in two states, his state of humiliation and his state of exaltation. And the state of his humiliation begins with his incarnation and goes all the way to the time of his burial in the grave after his death. But here we get an insight into what it means for the Lord Jesus to experience humiliation, lowliness, meanness, stooping and condescending. A King of glory takes upon the likeness of sinful flesh and comes to save and to redeem that which is lost. Now, last time we were together, we considered the work of the Lord Jesus, or this portion of Scripture, with respect to the sorrow of the Savior. But this time I want us to focus our attention on the same verses, but looking at it from a different angle, looking at it from the vantage point of the submission of the Savior. The submission of the Savior. Our Lord Jesus, in great distress, takes himself to prayer. Jesus was always praying. We read this at the very beginning of the gospel in Mark chapter 1, just after the day in which he preached his first sermon, as it were, in the synagogue in Galilee. And then he spends all night ministering to the needs of the afflicted and healing those who were diseased and those who were demon oppressed. He spends the next morning getting up before dawn, we read, and he spends his time in communion with the Father in prayer. Jesus was one whose soul was in continuous discourse with his Father in heaven, because he knew that he needed, in his humanity, he needed the strength and support of the Holy Spirit. He knew that the success of his ministry rested upon the work and the power, the ministration of the Spirit. And also he knew that the blessing of his ministry rested upon the goodwill and pleasure of the Father. And so he had continuous discourse with heaven in prayer. But also we see here that it's not just that Jesus looked to the Lord for strength and grace to perform his ministry, but it is also the place for which he seeks solace and comfort in his time of distress and need. And so the Lord Jesus goes in verse 35, and he prays that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. We read that he prayed many times that night, sometimes repeating even the same words. And that could be a comfort to us. Sometimes we don't know in our distress what to pray, and we find ourselves just kind of in a repetition of spirit. But we see that that sometimes is appropriate, that the Lord Jesus himself, in his distress, repeats again and again the same words with which he prayed. And the evangelist John Mark, he takes us into this discourse between the Son and the Father in verse 36. And he tells us that Jesus addressed him as Abba, Father. Abba, Father. It does indeed point us to the reality of the identity of Jesus as the true Son of God. This is not the, when we, by grace, are made the adopted children of God, we can say, Abba, Father, but we can only do that in and through Jesus Christ. But Jesus says, Abba, Father, in a very unique way, as the unique Son, as the only begotten Son of the Father. And he prays in a twofold way, crying, Father, Father, expressing the earnestness, expressing the intensity of his plea and of his cry to the Lord. He prays as the true Son of God, but as the Son incarnate. as the Son enfleshed. And he prays this, "All things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Now, this has caused theologians throughout centuries to scratch their heads, to boggle the mind. How is it that the Lord Jesus can pray in this manner and in this way? It seems so strange that he who knew all that lied before him in Jerusalem, yet set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die, now to be praying that if this cup could pass from him, that it would. And it indeed is a perplexing thing. It is a strange thing. It is hard for us to understand these words. Is Jesus changing his mind under duress? God forbid. Not at all. That's not what's taking place. So what is taking place in Gethsemane is, as I pointed out last time, that Jesus is coming to experience that which he had not experienced previously. There is something new that takes place in Gethsemane. Just like you and I would say, it is one thing to know something in the mind and in the head. It's another thing to experience it. It's one thing to read about the suffering of the martyrs. It's another thing to experience the pain of the martyrs and the suffering that they endured. And in that way, the Son of God learns obedience by the things which he suffered. And here he is learning in experiential terms what it is to experience the holy wrath of God, to be made a subject to death, to experience the pains of hell and the forsakenness of God. It would be completely unnatural, do you see? If Jesus had not shrieked in horror in his holy humanity as he is being presented with the reality of sin's imputation and what it means to be estranged from humanity from God for a time, it would be unhuman and unnatural to not shrink back in horror at such a prospect. And that is what is taking place. Jesus' prayer that the cup may be removed is not a change of his thought or mind. It is the expression of his holy and righteous will. Because Jesus always did what pleased the Father. He never knew what it would be like to experience the displeasure of God. But here he began to experience something of what that meant. Another thing that we have to keep in mind is a little theological distinction between the absolute power of God and the ordained power of God. The absolute power of God, that God is able to do all things. And so Jesus prays, not with respect to the revealed will of God, not with respect to the ordained will of God, but with respect to the absolute power of God. All things are possible for you, Father. And yet, he also prays that the will of God be done. Well, what is so significant is that Jesus prays, if it is possible, according to the absolute power of God, may this cup pass from me. And the silence of heaven teaches us two things. That if God would redeem sinners who are fallen in Adam, this is the only way. That is to say, there are people in our day and people in times past who have this notion that if God just wants to forgive, He can just simply forgive. He just says, forgiven, and it's done. But you see, this would be to violate the very justice of God, the very holiness of God, the very nature of God. So when the Lord Jesus prays, according to the absolute power of God, if it is possible, may the cup pass from me, and the answer is silence, it teaches us that there is no way to redeem fallen sinners but through the bloodshedding and atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Father who loved His only begotten with all His heart, who dwelt in His eternal love, would He cause Him to be a sacrifice and pour out His soul unto death if it were not necessary? And so we learn that it is a consequential necessity of the ordination of God to save sinners, that this must be the way in which He saves. But the second thing that follows from that, and that is so important for us to understand, is that what this proclaims to us as individuals is if we will be saved, this is the only way in which we shall be saved. It is only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we shall ever enter into heaven. There is no amount of righteous deeds. There is no amount of religious works. There is no amount of tears being shed or penitential works to be done that could ever take away the least of our guilt or sin. But only the blood of Jesus will do. That is so crucial. And I hope, dear Christian, that you have this confidence in yourself this morning. That you have this confidence that it is Jesus and only Jesus who can save. Because we live in a world and in a nation that believes that men, as long as they're good or religious in some way, can enter into heaven. Are you convinced of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ? Are you convinced that Jesus only is the Savior, that He alone is the way, the truth, and the life? And that we must cast ourselves wholly on Him and Him only. Oh, Jesus recognized the sovereign, almighty power of God, and yet He yields Himself to the decretive will, to the revealed will of God. When Jesus prays, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will." Now, this is very important that we understand the relationship of the will of God in relationship to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. The will of the Father and the will of the Son are one eternal will. They are one in essence. The will of the Father is the will of the Son from all eternity to eternity. But in the incarnation, when the Son of God takes on flesh, He takes to Himself a human nature, which means He appropriates to Himself a human will. This is why we confess that Jesus has two wills. One will according to His divine nature, another will according to His human nature. And what is happening here in Gethsemane, as the Father stretches out, as it were, the hand, or the cup rather, to the Son, that the Son, according to His human will, is stretching out His hand, as it were, to receive the cup and to drink it till it is empty. He is indeed enfolding His human will into the will of the Father. And this is absolutely essential for the salvation of our souls. It is absolutely essential that Jesus exercises His human will as the second Adam, as the Adam the first used His human will to exercise disobedience. So the second Adam must have a true human will and exercise himself in obedience, submitting himself freely, voluntarily, willingly to the will of the Father. And Jesus submitting himself to the will of the Father was indeed an act of faith. Jesus, in his human nature, possessed the grace of faith and exercised the grace of faith. We read in Psalm 22 that Jesus, as a babe at his mother's breast, trusted in the Lord his God. And he trusted him throughout the whole of his life. But now in Gethsemane, as the will of the Father is expressed in the giving of this cup, to receive this cup, I don't think we can even really begin to grasp the perplexity of the Son of God. But maybe this will help. Jesus was always obedient, and his obedience always therefore correlated to the pleasure of his Father in him. But now the will of the Father was in some sense correlated to the Father's displeasure with him. And this is so perplexing, so troubling, that he would experience the wrath of God, who knew only the favor and the smile of his Father. Yet this would please the Father to take the cup. And so in faith, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And he entrusts his soul to the Father, just like you and me sometimes have the hand of the Father stretched out to us to say, "Receive this cup, my dear child." But everything in the cup appears as if it is the displeasure of God that he would have us to drink. And it is perplexing. And it is confounding. But in faith, he teaches us, like the Lord Jesus Christ, to, in faith, take the cup and to submit to his will. It is an act of self-denial beyond all comprehension that he would lay down his life for the ungodly and for the sinner. It was an act of supreme love to the Father and to sinners that he would have his Father glorified at all costs, even the cost of his own life and comfort. And he would love us so well that he would lay down his life and experience forsakenness of God in order that we might know the presence and acceptance of our Father. But chiefly above all of this, this prayer of Jesus in verse 36 is an act of obedience. Is an act of obedience. And here we see the connection between the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the obedience of Jesus Christ to the will of the Father. You see, reading the Gospels in light of the epistles is very helpful. This provides color to something like Philippians 2:8. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And John Owen makes this remark that it was Adam the first who was made in the form of God and by robbery sought to take on the form of God and become equal to God. But our Lord Jesus, who is in the form of God by nature, humbled himself to take on the form of a servant in order that he might be the Savior of men. And the Lord Jesus, as the true Son of God in his incarnation, takes upon our nature in order to subordinate himself to the law, in order to subordinate himself to the will of God. There is a heresy that is actually going around and very popular in a number of circles that teaches that Jesus, according to his divine nature, is in some way subordinate to the Father. But this is indeed a heresy. Jesus is not subordinate to the Father as he is true God, but as he is man, he yields himself to be the servant of Jehovah. That's what the Lord says in Isaiah 42, verse 1, and it's echoed in the language of Jesus' baptism in the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And in Isaiah 42, 1, we read, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights." He came to be a servant. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for the many. Again, we read in Galatians 4, 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the curse of the law." Our Savior became a servant that he might be obedient in all things. And so Jesus testified in his own words in the Gospel of John in many places. You'll find it in 5 or 6 places. John chapter 6, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And again in verse chapter 5, verse 30, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." You see, what we learn in Gethsemane in the prayer of Jesus is that the whole earthly life of Jesus was one act of personal, perfect, perpetual obedience to the will of the Father. He fulfills all the righteous demands of the law. He keeps every legal requirement in its strictness, in its rigor, in its exactitude. Jesus is the embodiment of the keeping of the law in our nature, in flesh and blood. He yields up this obedience freely and fully on our behalf. But we ought not to think of this obedience of Jesus in these kind of cold, clinical, mechanical kind of terms, as if Jesus was just a robot who just after one action was the next action, the next action, the next action. And all of this was just a series of acts of obedience in the carrying out and fulfilling of all the requirements of the law. But this obedience indeed did conform in all ways externally to the law. But this obedience also was accompanied by an inward obedience and the expression of every grace of the Holy Spirit. This is what it means when the writer to the Hebrews says Jesus offered himself without spot through the eternal Spirit. Through the Spirit who accompanies his ministry and work with the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus rendered to God glad, joyful obedience. We read in Psalm 40, verses 7 through 8. "Then I said," Jesus says, "then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God." Jesus delighted in his mission. He delighted in his obedience to the Father's will. And again, in John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus says, "My food, my meat and drink is to do the will of God and to finish his work." Jesus took great delight in the will of God and fulfilled it in all ways, internal and external. We observe in the prayer of the Lord Jesus this intermingling of what we call the active and passive obedience of Jesus. When he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will." Often we can think of the active and passive obedience as if they relate to two parts of his life. The active obedience being that obedience that he renders to the law of God in keeping all the requirements of the law from his infancy to his manhood. We think this is his active obedience. And then we think that his passion, his suffering, his death relates to his passive obedience. But here we see in the prayer, "Not my will, but yours be done," the intermingling of the active and passive obedience. Bernard of Clairvaux speaks of it as a passive action or an active passion. There is this union between the active and passive obedience of Jesus. We ought not to think that they are two different parts of his life, but they are two aspects and two sides of the one obedience of Jesus, which is rendered for our sake and for our salvation. It is that one obedience that grounds our justification and forgiveness with God. Romans 5:19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." It is that seamless righteousness of Jesus that is exemplified in this prayer. He chooses to do the will of God. And what is his choice but to give himself up to suffering and to passion, to become forsaken of God and condemned on Calvary's tree for sinners. It is this seamless garment of the active and passive obedience of Jesus that fulfills all the law's requirements. Because, you know, there's two sides of the law's requirement. There is a requirement that the law be kept in its precepts. But then there is also the sanction of the law and the retributive justice of the law when it is violated. And you see, Jesus, in his one obedience, provides for us all the requirements of the law to satisfy the justice of the law and also to provide that perfect righteousness that the law demands. So in this one prayer, we see an illustration of the one righteousness, active and passive, in the person of Jesus, offered for us freely in our place, that we might be justified by his grace. And we receive this gift of God, this righteousness revealed from heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. We are made one with him. We are united to him. We are incorporated into him. And that righteousness, active and passive, that he rendered throughout the totality of his life, that seamless garment of righteousness, he clothes us in it by faith. When we are wed to Christ by faith, we take to ourselves all his righteousness, both active and passive. And that is an incredible, incalculable comfort. For whether it be that you do not find that you live up to the strictness and severity of the law. Jesus Christ has on our behalf. And whether it be that we see in our sins that which our sins deserve, the awful punishment of the law, Jesus has made full atonement. The one obedience made ours by imputation. William Bridge says, there is nothing that does so satisfy God the Father as obedience. We're studying in our morning CE hour about how Saul acted in disobedience to God, thinking that a sacrifice would be a substitute for obedience. And Samuel says to him, God delights more in obedience than in sacrifice. And here we see there is nothing so satisfying to God the Father as obedience. And the more full the obedience is, the more God the Father is satisfied. The more full the obedience is, the more satisfied God is with that obedience. Now, bring this home to your own heart and conscience, dear Christian. If the obedience of Jesus has caused God to be infinitely, eternally, irrevocably satisfied, and that obedience is your obedience, do you ever need to tremble at the threatenings of the law and the curse of God against them? Jesus is our refuge. Jesus is our shelter. Jesus is our hiding place. He has fulfilled all the law's demands, and He has taken away all my iniquity. And God is pleased with me because He is pleased with the perfect obedience of His Son, both active and passive. John Gresham Machen wrote a telegram before he died to his friend, his colleague, back at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, John Murray. And the last words that he wrote in his telegram were these: so thankful for the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it. And I would like to just edit that for a second and add to it, and we can say this morning, so thankful for the active and the passive obedience of Jesus Christ, no hope without it. Dear child of God, may the consideration of your Savior's obedience in Gethsemane renew your sense of love and gratitude for Jesus. Oh, how He has loved your soul, even unto death, pouring out His soul in bitter agony in Gethsemane at Gabbatha and crucified on Golgotha. He did it all in love for your soul. Is there love like His? Is there obedience like His? What profound love there is in the heart of Jesus Christ. Make those four little words your meditation this week. Thy will be done. Your salvation is encapsulated in four little words that Jesus prayed in the garden with globules of bloody sweat going down His brow. Thy will be done. John Owen writes, this, it seems to me, is the work, the design, the endeavor of all the saints, namely to come to an acquaintance with and to live in the contemplation of the love of Christ. This is the great work, design, and endeavor of the saints, to meditate and to contemplate, and thereby, by faith, receive refreshment for our soul through the Lord Jesus Christ as He is crucified. We should placard those words before us of the Apostle Paul. I have determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. J.C. Ryle wrote, "We can imagine no higher degree of perfection than that which is here set before us, to take patiently whatever God sends, to like nothing but what God likes, to wish nothing but what God approves, to prefer pain if it please God to send it, to ease if God does not think fit to bestow it." What a challenge. What a challenge. But dear Christian, the more you meditate on these words and meditate on the love of Jesus Christ for you, also give, in second place, a consideration to the fact that though we be justified by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, we are called to imitate our Savior, even here as He prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." It is such a hard thing to come to such an acquaintance with the love of God for us, with such a knowledge of the Father's loving care, that we can be content whether we abound or whether we be abased, whether we face prosperity or whether we be given to times of adversity. But this, J.C. Ryle encourages us with, nothing brings us more misery on earth than having our own way. Nothing brings us more misery on earth but having our own way. And dear Christian, have you not experienced that to one degree or another? Even if it wasn't something sinful, but it seemed as if you were so intent on having this thing that it seemed so elusive from your grip. It seemed clear that the Lord did not intend this for you, but you would not stop. You wanted it so bad. You would do everything for it. And then when having it, as we read in Psalm 106 in the CE hour, the Lord gave the desire of their heart, but He also sent spiritual leanness. I know I've experienced it in my own life, and I trust that we have all experienced it to one degree or another. But how will we ever get there? How will those words ever flow from our heart with freedom and in faith and love? Not my will, but thine be done. We never will get there if that's where we start. We have to begin with those four words that proceeded from the lovely lips of Jesus Christ. And the more we rest there, and the more we live there, the more by grace we'll be able to say, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me." In union with Jesus Christ through those afflictions, Our good, faithful, loving, tender Father is working in us a conformity to the image of Jesus. And the more we are gripped by what Christ has done and what the purposes of God are, even through those crosses and dark providences, the more we'll be enabled to repeat the words that proceeded from the lips of our Lord in the darkness of Gethsemane. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for this time in the Bible, and we pray that you would bless it to our souls. Lord, we are so grateful and yet not grateful enough for the finished work of Jesus, that he truly has wrought a entire, complete, full salvation, and it is freely bestowed. Oh, Lord, help us to receive and rest upon our Lord every day of our life, never once forgetting him when we awake or when we go to bed, but keeping him before us. Oh, Lord, give to us such a sense of our union with Jesus that his righteousness is our righteousness always.